And now, please, if you would turn to the book of Zechariah once again, to Zechariah chapter 13, for our reading and for our text this morning. Zechariah 13, verses 1 to 9 of the chapter. And if you would pay particular attention to verses 8 and 9, that's our text for this morning. The penultimate book in the Old Testament, Zechariah, chapter 13, and reading from verse 1, this is the word of the Lord. In that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols out of the land, and they shall no more be remembered. And also I will cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to pass out of the land. And it shall come to pass that when any shall yet prophesy, then his father and his mother that begat him shall say unto him, Thou shalt not live. For thou speakest lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and his mother that begat him shall thrust him through when he prophesieth. And it shall come to pass in that day that the prophets shall be ashamed every one of his vision when he hath prophesied, neither shall they wear a rough garment to deceive. But he shall say, I am no prophet, I am an husbandman, for man taught me to keep cattle from my youth. And one shall say unto him, What are these wounds in thine hands? Then he shall answer, Those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd and against the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. And I will turn mine hand upon the little ones. And it shall come to pass that in all the land, saith the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off and die, but the third shall be left therein. And I will bring the third part through the fire, and will refine them as silver is refined, and will try them as gold is tried. They shall call on my name, and I will hear them. I will say, It is my people. And they shall say, The Lord is my God. Thus far we read in God's holy and infallible word. The fount of cleansing, verse 1. A fountain opened to the house of David, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, God's people, that is. All the chapters that follow the seven visions given to the prophet Zechariah, they all open up the meaning of those visions. You would think perhaps maybe reading the visions in Zechariah, you would think that that would be the hardest part of the work of seeking to understand this prophecy. By no means. I think the expositions are more difficult than the visions themselves. But chapters 12 through 14 are all of a piece, and they are all dealing with the second burden given to Zechariah. It's called a burden because it's heavy. It's heavy with judgments. Judgments upon the Israel of God, national Israel, and judgments too upon the wicked, the ungodly, and ultimately, of course, deliverance for God's people, his own elect, the Israel of God, that is. And the means, of course, of this delivering of God's people, well, the prophet has been dealing with. In chapter 12 and verse 10, he speaks of the one who, whom they have pierced, the Son of God, his atonement. the fountain, chapter 13 and verse 1, opened for sin and uncleanness. Jesus, the Son of God, he digs the well, he fills it with his own blood, that fountain wherein God's people are washed, cleansed, justified unto all eternity. And then in chapter 13 and verse 7, the sword that's awakened, the sword of justice awakened against the one that is his man and his fellow, again, our Lord Jesus Christ, his atoning death. All of this, of course, is applied by the Spirit of grace, again, chapter 12 and verse 10, the Spirit of grace and of supplications. By the Spirit of grace, God's people are awakened to the reality of their sin, to see the one whom their sins have pierced, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, the one crucified. And of course, the result of the awakening of grace in them to the reality of their sin and what it has caused is that they utter supplications. Supplications is not the same as prayer. Prayer is asking for something. Supplication is an urgent crying out to God as a result of the Spirit of grace coming to us, awakening us to the reality of our sin, convicting of it. The reaction from us is that we cry out to the Lord, "What must I do to be saved?" And he leads us to the cross. He leads us to that fountain open for sin and uncleanness amongst the people of God. He brings us to that godly sorrow that leads to repentance. And he imparts the necessary faith to us to trust in God's shepherd, the good shepherd, who died for our sins. Zechariah's prophecy had application then in his own day. It has application now, and it has application right to the very end of the age. And to every one of his little ones, verse 7b, his little ones who are promised deliverance until every last one of them are gathered in and washed in the Saviour's blood. They are the poor of the flock that Zechariah mentions in chapter 11 and verse 11. They're poor in spirit, that is. They're the ones, they're the true Israel of God. They're the ones who grasp the meaning of Zechariah's ministry. They don't reject him. They don't reject his word. They don't reject God's word. They get it, they understand it, and they trust in the coming Savior, the coming Messiah. They are the poor ones. They are the little ones. And the assurance is given to them, though the flock will be scattered, they are given the assurance of deliverance. Just as the disciples, as Jesus gives them, too, also gives them assurance when he tells them that that night they will be offended because of him and they will be scattered. He says in the very next verse, "But after I am risen, I will go before you into Galilee. The shepherd will gather them again." So through and because of the death of the shepherd, the sheep are assured that they shall never perish. "I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish," says the Lord Jesus Christ. So judgment comes to the entire, to the whole flock, scattered. The whole flock are scattered, but in that scattering, in that judgment, there's a separation that's necessary and that takes place. So the separation, first of all, verse 8. "And it shall come to pass that in all the land, saith the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off and die, but the third shall be left therein." This is not destruction for God's people, for his own sheep, but salvation, because it's by judgment that God delivers and saves his people. Think, if you will, go back to Noah's day. If God had not intervened in that judgment, in judgment in that day, terrible violence, wickedness, evil, if God had not intervened, Noah and his family would have been swallowed up, the church would have been gone. But he comes and he intervenes in judgment, and in doing so, he destroys the ungodly wicked, but he delivers his own people. He preserves his church. Same with Sodom and Gomorrah. Judgments replete through the Old Testament history. Again and again, we see God delivers his people in judgment. He removes and he destroys the ungodly wicked. Not the sheep, but the goats. Separation. That judgment, you see, works, separates the sheep from the goats. Again, as the Lord Jesus says, finally at the end of the age, Matthew 25, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as the shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats, and he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. The fulfillment of Zechariah's ministry, his very words here. So it's the reason for the scattering is judgment for the ungodly, wicked, for the unrepentant, but the reason for the escape of the godly, of those who belong to God. God executes his fury, his just anger against sin. And if we were left in any doubt as to the repulsiveness of sin in the eyes of God, well, I mean, chapter 12 and verse 10, the Son of God pierced for our sins. And then the fountain, chapter 13, verse 1, open for sin and uncleanness. And then verse 7 is staggering. Awake, O sword, the sword of justice raised against the triune God, raises the sword of justice against the Son of God, the sinless Son of God, smites him for our sins. We live in a day and generation, do we not, when sin is treated even amongst God's people as thought of and is treated as a very light matter. Behold, meditate on that very one verse, verse 7, and see the repulsiveness. See what our sins caused. It was our sins that pierced, that drove the very nails into the hands and feet of our Savior. Our sins. That's the cost of our redemption, of our salvation. So the sheep escape and judgment falls upon the shepherd instead. So scattered we may be, times of scattering, even today, is there not a fragmentation amongst God's people the world over? Disunity abounds everywhere. You in your small corner and me in mine, scattering. It's judgment because of our unfaithfulness, because of our disobedience, because of our unwillingness to fight the good fight of faith, to stand up and be soldiers of Jesus Christ and fight the war against sin in our nations. So scattering there might be, we might wander, we might stray, but never, never, because of the work of the Good Shepherd, never, never can we be lost. But the rest, the two-thirds here in verse 8, who are cut off, they were never his to begin with. They were never his from the beginning. Oh, they may have appeared to be so, yeah? They may have appeared to be so for a while, but they were not of Israel. They were not true Israel. They may have belonged to a church, but they did not belong to Christ. Yeah. His sheep, his people are his by the election of grace, chosen before the foundation of the world by God himself. They're his by atonement because of the death of the shepherd. They're his by rebirth because of the Spirit of grace breathing the breath of life into their souls. They're his by the sovereign, regenerating work and power of the Holy Spirit. Again, chapter 12, verse 10. That the rest may have shared homes with us, they may have shared churches with us, they may have shared pews with us, but they were not of us. In Luke chapter 13, verse 26, then shall ye begin to say, we have eaten and drunk in thy presence, and thou hast taught in our streets. But he shall say, I tell you, I know you not whence ye are, depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. They were never his. They're not of us. But none of his will be lost. In John 18 and verse 8, Jesus says to his disciples, I have told you that I am he. Sorry, to those who are coming looking for him. I have told you that I am he. If therefore ye seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spake of them which thou gavest me. I have lost none. You see how John picks that up? John picks up things. He's a very spiritual man. He picks up things that the others don't pick up. Yeah? The enemy's coming for Jesus. They're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. And he answers them. He tells them, he says, I am he. They don't just step back. They step back and they fall on their faces at that. They get it. They know exactly what he's saying. But you see how John interprets it, yeah? He says, you let them go because none of them's to be lost. Yeah? You don't touch them. You come for me you can have, but them you don't touch. Because none of them is lost. Will ever be lost. So you might say, well, two-thirds cut off? Only one-third? Only one-third saved? Well, is that all that God can manage? Just one-third out of them all? Beloved in Christ, that's all that was intended to begin with. Yeah? That's all that's meant. That's all that's intended in that most quoted and most misquoted in all the Bible. John 3:16. It's not for God so loved the world, every man, woman, and child born into it. The original Greek says, for God so loved the cosmos that he gave his only begotten son. Because God's love is for the entirety of his creation. The creation begins not with man, it begins with the heavens and the earth. He so loves his entire creation that he gave his only begotten son to redeem his entire creation. That's the work of the Son of God. To cleanse the very heavens and the earth and to save a people for God out of the entirety of humanity, a third of them. Not every man, woman, and child. So God has not failed. Jesus Christ has not failed. He so loved the cosmos that he gave his only begotten Son that whosoever believeth should not perish but have everlasting life. Jesus Again, Matthew 7, verse 13, enter ye in at the strait gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat, because strait is the gate, narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Two gates, two entrances, two ways. The ends of all men, one or the other. The broad way is the obvious. It's the natural way that every natural man will take, will choose. But the end of that broad way is eternal, is everlasting, destruction, is judgment. Many, many dead in their sins. Many, I tell you, even within the sphere of Christendom, even within the sphere of the church today, in our own day and generation, remember application then, application now, application to the end of the age. Many, many, I tell you, within the sphere of Christendom, within the sphere of the church, dead in their sins. Attend church every week, probably, profess Jesus Christ, engage in spiritual disciplines, listen to sermons, and they'll lift their eyes up in hell. And a dullness and stupor seizes the church and its ministers today. That I ask you, how could they possibly? How could we possibly arouse this secure and stupid world in, not stupid, insanity, I tell you. Insanity grips this nation of ours, this world of ours today. How can such a church, I ask you, arouse and awaken and cause men and women of this world and our society to tremble again at the word of God? People speak about revival. No. Reformation first in the church. The need of the day. Secondly, verse 9, the sheep. And I will bring the third part through the fire and will refine them as silver is refined and will try them as gold is tried. The sheep, they're worthy of destruction just the same as the other. They're not any better. Not because of any merit, not because of any goodness in them. Just simply the electing love of God for the foundation of the world. They're spared the judgment, but they're spared it in the narrow and in the fiery way. It's in that way they enter through the straight gate and they travel the narrow way, but that narrow pathway is a fiery way that purges and purifies, that refines them. They're not promised a rose garden. They're not promised, you know, trifling, gentle, velvet gloves treatment by God. On the contrary, it's a fire, it's a smelting furnace. Oh, there are times I declare when God takes his own children for reasons beknown only to himself, he takes them through the crucible. I recall a friend, a minister in North America. He was preaching on the subject of Christians and suffering, and a lady came to him after the service, and she said, she said to him, Pastor, she said, I don't know what you mean. I don't know what you. I really don't get this. She said, She said, my life is tremendous. She said, I was brought up in a Christian home. She said, I married to a lovely Christian husband. We got a beautiful marriage. My children are all saved and they're healthy and wealthy. Everything was just beautiful, you know. I've never had any suffering in my life, she said. He didn't answer her. But he went on to say, he said, 2 years later it came to her. And he said it was absolutely horrendous. It drove her out of the church. It's our calling. It's the only way that the remnant, it's the only way that the sheep can be brought to glory. Peter, he says, 1 Peter 4, beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. And if the righteous, he says in 4:18, if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? God is put to task to save us from our sin. Us, God's people, I mean. But the fiery pathway, the narrow pathway, please understand, will you, it's reformative, it's not punitive. So when suffering comes to you, and may not just simply be persecution, but when suffering comes to you, you don't sit there thinking, he doesn't love me anymore. Yeah. When things go wrong, whatever it might be, when things go wrong, when things start to go south in your life, your marriage, your job, school, whatever it might be, it's not because he doesn't love you. It's not because he hates you. It's because he does love you. It's the Christian pathway. Trying, proving, testing, it's to be expected. Malachi 3, verse 3, and he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Beloved in Christ, he sees you as precious metals. Yeah. Now, you don't see it then. You don't give thanks to God, you know, when you get the diagnosis of cancer from the doctor. Or the couple who have longed for a child to be born, and they hold the baby that has just left its mother womb, and it's stillborn. And their hearts are broken. You don't give thanks then. It's afterwards. He has promised us, assured us that all things will work together for our good. We don't see it then, but we will see it afterwards. Renewed and quickened and brought to a deep appreciation of the covenant, the bond of friendship that God has brought us into for time and for eternity. And the assurance that he will never leave us or forsake us, not in the fieriest of trials. And they will come through, he says. How will they come through? Because they will call on his name, that's how. I don't know if I said this to you before, but it's worth saying again. Ask yourself the question, why didn't God take the people of Israel straight out of Egypt and straight up into Canaan? 2 days travel maximum, yeah, from Egypt up to Canaan. No, he doesn't take them that way. That's the easy way, the broad road. No, he takes them through 40 years through the wilderness. Why? Why? Because there are things that they have to learn. They have to learn how sinful they really are. Because they're not on the pathway 5 minutes and they're muttering and complaining. Yeah, we have no water, we have no bread, we have no this, not that. Better we were back in Egypt. Better we had the garlic and the herbs and all the rest of it. They have to learn how sinful they really, really are. And they have to learn dependence upon Christ. It's he who gives them water in the desert. That rock is Christ. It's he who gives them the manna from heaven. They have to learn, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth from the mouth of God. They have to learn dependence upon Christ. And the closer they get to that Jordan River, the more sinful they see themselves. And they realize they can't even get across that Jordan River without Jesus takes them over. Jacob nailed it. Pharaoh asks him, you know, about his life. Few and evil have been the days of my life, he said. That's a believer's life. That's reality. Not a rose garden. That's our calling. And that's why the supplications, the spirit of grace and supplications, urgent crying unto God, Jesus, I need you. In this trial, in this fiery trial, I can't do this on my own. They call upon his name and he delivers them. Dependence on Christ. Yeah. But calling upon his name implies a true knowledge of God. It implies a genuine believing confession of Jesus Christ. Not a dead formalistic use of his name. It implies that they are indeed sheep, that they belong to the Lord. Because they call upon the name of the Lord. They call on his name in faith, in repentance, in supplication, in thanksgiving. And through all this, in this way, and only through the wilderness. Only through, that's God's way, not the straight up path through the wilderness. That's God's way for you as a Christian. And it's in that way that he makes you holy. How do they call? Romans 10 verse 13 tells us, 13 and 14. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How? Three things. One, they believe. Turn to those verses a minute, will you, please? Romans chapter 10. Let me show you. And verses 13 and 14. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And then he goes on in verse 14. There's three things there. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? His answer to the question, and how shall they believe in him who have not heard, and how shall they hear without a preacher? Right, they believe. They don't call unless they believe. Yeah, it's a call of faith. They call believingly. The second thing is they hear him. Now, in my version it says, I'm sure yours is the same, and how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? That word of should not be there. Okay? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? Yeah? And how do they hear his voice? Well, how shall they hear without a preacher? They hear his voice. But they hear not just the voice of a preacher. They hear the voice of the shepherd calling through the preacher. It's what Jesus means when he says many are called but few are chosen. Many hear the outward call, many hear the voice of a preacher, but they don't hear the voice of the shepherd coming to them through the preacher. So one, they believe. Two, they hear his voice. And three, through the preaching of God's word. The very means, the means of grace, beloved. The means by which he feeds, he nourishes his sheep in the wilderness. Yeah? the means by which he teaches us of our exceeding sinfulness and of our dependency upon Christ each and every day, the means by which he sustains us and strengthens us in the midst of our trials, fiery trials even. The struggle is spiritual, and it needs spiritual means to overcome. So without the means of grace, you neglect the means of grace. The ministry of God's word, Lord's Day by Lord's Day. And you're feeding yourself upon the word of God day by day. We may be scattered. God's sheep may be scattered. Yeah? They may stray, they may wander, they may get cold in heart, they may appear sometimes to be just like children of the world. But he will never, never let one of his sheep go. Never. My sheep hear my voice, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Never. The answer to their call, verse 9, is, I will hear them. I will say, it is my people. And they shall say, the Lord is my God. The purged remnant, my people. He will own us as his people. The Messiah suffered so that we be his sheep. And his sufferings, the apostle tells us, his sufferings are filled up in our sufferings. Our sufferings fill up the sufferings of Christ. In 2 Corinthians 1, for as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. And whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer, or whether we become comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And in Colossians 1:24, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. We share in his sufferings. It's our calling. Philippians 1:29, for unto you it is given not only to believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, but to suffer for his sake. Yes, we share in his glory. Wonderful thought. But we also share in his sufferings. That is our calling. Rejoice in it. The full realization of this, of course, will be in the New Jerusalem. Revelation 21, I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. That's the fulfillment of the covenant of grace. We with him and he with us forever in eternal glory. But through all this, you see, separation is going on all the time. The sheep are being separated from the goats. The goats don't want to suffer. The goats enjoy this world. And so the carnal church is taken away and destroyed. And the curse is executed. Then the curse is executed on those who returned from Babylon to Jerusalem, but their hearts were still there in Babylon. Because when they were in Babylon, they learned Babylon's religion and they learned Babylon's culture and they brought it back with them. Yeah? They loved Babylon and they loved the things of Babylon. So the curse will be executed upon them. Their hearts were still there. Their hearts were still in the world. They were carnal. Think of Lot's wife, if you will. She's being virtually dragged out of Sodom, but she doesn't want to go. Her heart's still back there in the filth. And so she perished. She perished. These verse 2, they still cling to their idolatry. The idolatry that led them to judgment. That idolatry that you and I need to be delivered from, that clings to us. Calvin, he says that the human heart's an idol factory. True it is. Check out everything that the New Testament has to say about idolatry. It's not just, it's a heart issue. It's not just blocks of wood and stone. It's not an accident that the last admonition of the Bible is flee from idolatry. Anything you trust in apart from God, fear apart from God, honor apart from God, they still pay heed to the false prophets, verse 3, and the false preachers, the merchants of health, wealth, and prosperity today. The strokers, you know, that tell them just what they want to hear. You know, they don't want them to be leaving the church feeling bad about themselves, you know. No, they've got to leave feeling that they're the best thing on planet Earth and that God loves them and all's well in heaven and earth. They don't tell them the truth about their depraved natures. They don't tell them their need for heart repentance. They don't tell them their need to be reborn of the Spirit of God. They don't tell them that they need to get through that straight gate and down that narrow pathway. Just what they want to hear, not what they need to hear. Beloved in Christ, what a blessing. What a blessing is God's covenant of grace. Huh? It's free, sovereign, but free grace. Huh? He has in that covenant, I love to discover it. You know, through the Old Testament, you find times Israel's in trouble for whatever reason, their own sins, their own idolatry, or whatever it is, you know. And you see that phrase popping up time and again, and God remembered his covenant. Yeah. And God remembered his covenant. He won't forget it. Can't forget it. Won't go back on it. Yeah. We are altogether his. And he is altogether ours. He has pledged himself to us. Who would not be on his side? Huh? And if God be for you, who can be against you? Eh? Who would not be on his side? Well, many are not. Many are not. Many are not. So complacent, religious. That was the two-thirds that were cut off. And it wasn't that they weren't, you wouldn't have called them atheists. They weren't irreligious. They had religion on steroids. You wouldn't have found them anywhere else but in the temple on the Sabbath day. Huh? But so many, even today, in churches so complacently religious and who assume so too easily, you know. Who I think, you know, they think are going to heaven and are going to be shaken to the very depths of their beings. I think it's a tragic thing to hear ministers assuming that everybody sat in front of them is a Christian. I sat for 15 years under a man's ministry. He refused to preach the gospel. I pleaded with him. No, he said, no, I find it so difficult. I mean, what a confession for a minister to make. I find it so difficult, he said, to preach that way. And he says, I get into the pulpit on a Sunday night, and he says, I look down, and they're all Christians. It turns out now, many, many years later, it turns out many of them were not Christians. They are nowhere. I heard a young man just 2 or 3 months ago preaching in a church, and he said, I preached the gospel tonight. He said, you know, they were all Christians. Who is he? What is he? How does he know that? How do I know that? He doesn't know the hearts of men and women. God alone knows that. But with such an attitude as that, is it any wonder that the church is in the condition that it is today? Huh? I think most Christians, you know, if, you know, in the depths of their mind, if they didn't say it outwardly, that they think they believe that only just a few very terrible people will go to hell. Two-thirds. Two-thirds, says Zechariah. Yeah. There's a gate and it's straight, and there's a pathway that's narrow, and at the end of it there is life, life eternal. Only a few find it. Two alternatives. The straight gate and the wide gate. And there's a great gulf fixed between them. Deliverance or destruction. Life or death. That's what's laid before you this morning. I suggest to you, beloved, it's time for some very serious, solemn, heart-searching preaching in our churches today. May for a time empty some of them. Maybe perhaps that would be God's means of separating as well. But when I read such words as Revelation 14 and 11, and the smoke of their torment went up forever and ever and ever. How can we read such words as that with complacency? Just breathe past them and take no thought of the perishing of those in our midst and of those that we minister to week by week, and not preach the gospel, to many, many who are lifeless, church-going moralists. Oh, that they might be brought by heart-searching gospel preaching, that they might be brought to that place. That you might, that I might be brought to that place again of reading these verses, chapter 12 and verse 10, verse 1 of chapter 13, verse 7 of chapter 13. Our sins drove the nails into his feet. God had to open a fountain, the fountain of the blood of his own Son, Jesus Christ, that we might be washed of the uncleanness, the defilement that our sin has brought upon us. That God had to raise the sword of justice against his beloved Son. He who knew no sin, he made him sin. He struck him down on that cross. That we, that you might be made the righteousness of God in him. In the way, only in the way of entrance through that straight gate and down that narrow, fiery pathway. That's the only way to glory. That's the only way to heaven. When you believe, when you trust in the stricken shepherd with all your heart, you trust in him alone, apart from any works or any merit of yours. Nothing in your hand you bring, simply to his cross you cling. Amen. Let's sing as we come to a close then this morning, hymn number 553. 553. Out of my bondage, sorrow and night, Jesus, I come, Jesus, I come. Into thy freedom, gladness and light, Jesus, I come. Out of my sickness, into thy health, out of my want and into thy wealth, out of my sin and into thyself.